The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the Doctrine of Grace, page 4, Roman numeral 4 of our notes, subpoint B. All right, whatever else is going on in our life around us, now is not the time to be focused on these things or even concerned. Now is the time to give our undivided attention to the truth of Bible doctrine that provides peace beyond all comprehension. And how we're able to do so is to make sure that we are in fellowship. When we engage in personal sin in life, we're out of fellowship. The filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is neutralized. We're in a state of carnality. We are then unable to enjoy the fruits of the Spirit in that capacity. How we're able to get back into fellowship is a rapid recovery system that's been provided for us under grace. That is the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, in our prayer confession for God of our sins, He's faithful and just, forgives our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. That verse was written to believers and for believers to have fellowship with God, to enjoy experientially the benefits and blessings of being a part of God's economy, being a child of God, and being led by God the Holy Spirit in regard to our lives. And in this fashion, this is the way we must always approach the truth of Bible doctrine, because it is God the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate author, and therefore we give Him lead and guide in guidance and direction to us in regards to this aspect of our lives and our ministry. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity, fellowship with one another in this capacity. We ask you sanctify this Bible class once again to our own spiritual edification, providing us peace, comfort, and orientation in regards to life in and of itself as it's so designed by your person and expected of us. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Paul, in his opening introduction and salutation to the local church at Colossae, bestowed upon them a desire of grace and peace. Grace, that we're doing first, reviewing it, is the title and policy of God's plan. Grace in and of itself, by its very nature, denotes that the favor or goodwill that is expressed or given to men is undeserved, and there is no merit or endeavor upon the individual in order to accept that particular blessing of grace in that vein. And we categorize this policy of God's plan in five general categories. Saving grace, which we have reviewed, obviously one of the more outstanding aspects of God's grace, looking at the fact that the future of mankind in their present condition under spiritual death through procreation are destined to the eternal lake of fire. And yet, while men are depraved under their sin nature, and most will remain in unbelief, God gave His uniquely begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who voluntarily, in His humanity and under the hypostatic union, went to the cross and sacrificed Himself for the sins of mankind, provided for men the one attribute necessary to have a relationship with God, and that is absolute righteousness. Absolute righteousness that comes about on the part and because of who and what Jesus Christ is, not because of what anybody else is or what they've done in life, etc., in this respect. And in this vein, there is only one way for salvation, only one system that is made available to provide men with this salvation from eternal condemnation, from the spiritual death, the lake of fire, ultimate lake of fire, in companionship with their satanic father spiritually in unbelief, and that is through a system of faith. That faith, in regards to saving faith, is a non-meritorious act of faith by the individual, and it does not allow any works whatsoever to be a part of the package of salvation that it provides in this respect. And it is faith apart from works, and the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. It is this principle, this one principle, that gains access to heaven for all eternity. No matter whatever else a person may be or do in regards to their lives, if they've done that, then they have eternal life. And that life is secured for them by God the Holy Spirit, who seals us all for the day of redemption in terms of our very act of saving faith in that respect. So saving faith obviously epitomizes the primary or the best example in regards to grace as it pertains to God and His actions towards men in this respect. The second category here that we're dealing with is now living grace. That's page 4 of our notes, Roman number 4, subpoint B, 1. Here as review, with respect to believers, living grace refers to all the physical and spiritual provisions that God makes so that the believer can remain physically alive, the angelic conflict, to make the maturity adjustment, obviously assuming the rebound adjustment, and hold to the end. So living grace, there is more to life than just the physical aspects of life. There is spiritual reality. There is spiritual life. And living grace that looks at both the physical and spiritual extensions of the good favor of grace that God extends to men, and here obviously with respect to believers in terms of their desire to fulfill God's plan for their life, and for those even who are a positive faith to the very end as prize contenders to ensure a niche and a longevity of life and the necessary doctrine for them to come to that result in regards to their life. Two, but God also gives certain categories of living grace even to unbelievers. The rain, the environment, the ability to grow crops, to survive, to live, to enjoy this world in a physical sense. God is behind all of that. That is an expression of witness of God in regards that He is a good God, that He desires a life over death and provides those things for life to exist in this regards, as it might appeal to the unbeliever who considers under God consciousness its very existence and the need for salvation in their own life. So, three, in the physical provisions, in regards to living grace, obviously includes food, shelter, clothing, protection from the environment. Today, obviously, it's almost necessary for one to have a transportation, some form of transportation in terms of how society is set up and in that regards. But we include these things as living grace. Living grace, obviously, the necessities to survive physically, to operate and function in society, to be able to hold down a job, maintain familial statuses and things of this nature, etc., a roof over your head. God provides these things for us. And as Jesus Christ taught in Matthew, we're not to be anxious in regards to any of these things. And especially as it applies to the believer priest who is seeking first the kingdom of God, as Jesus Christ said, for those who do so, I will add these things to you. And that is essentially implied not only Living Grace, but generally over and beyond Living Grace. Heck, you can't live in this country and not recognize that we all have over and beyond Living Grace blessings that have been bestowed upon us, especially if you've ever been in third world countries where people still are able hardly to survive apart from having oxen and their yokes and doing their rice paddies, being in that environment before myself, huts that they live in, etc. And you leave one world, you go to that world, it's like a whole different world. People in our country are essentially spoiled. They think that you got to have five TVs to have Living Grace or whatever. A TV is not Living Grace. But have food on the table to feed the children. Maybe gas for the vehicle in times of financial testing, things of that nature, that would be Living Grace. We have a Living Grace ministry to address these very issues in regards to those who may undergo testing in regards to their financial statuses. And obviously there are certain rules and guidelines that the Bible gives us in terms of how that is to be dispensed in that respect. It's not for every Tom, Dick, and Harry that's on the corner panhandling for money. If Paul makes it very clear, you don't work, you don't eat. Obviously, someone may be under a test where they're in an environment, maybe through the process of the inflationary aspects or recessionary aspects in regards to unemployment in terms of life and temporarily out of work. But you would help in that respect. But for those who just simply want to sit on their duff and don't want to go out and do anything today, especially in today's market in regards to employment market, I wouldn't give them two seconds if they're not out there at least looking for work in regards to extending a helping hand in this respect. To not have a job today when you have a market that's completely open in regards to, it's beneath me. Well, then that's your problem. So anyway, I won't go too far off on that. But God says, don't be anxious these things. He provides for the wildlife, the animals, the birds. He clothes the plants, the lilies, obviously, being a beautiful flower, etc., in his appearance. People always worried about how they look, their appearance, and things of this nature. He says, don't do that. The anxiousness is sin fear. To not get under sin fear that God won't provide for us in that respect. So point four, where we pick up formally here, for unbelievers who will eventually go on positive volition and believe in Jesus Christ, reflecting back now on those still in unbelief in terms of Living Grace. Living Grace includes protection and time until such time as they hear the gospel and are saved. The Bible teaches clearly that nobody's going to die and go to hell that otherwise would believe. When you put all the aspects of Scripture together and see the end result. 2 Peter 3:9, in terms of the latter times, the last days, the time in which we live in, the church age dispensation, not of human history. There's still another millennium, a good millennium plus a little bit, to go before the end of human history as we know it. But for the church age dispensation, we are in the last days. And while we, many of us, are patiently continuing to wait upon the close of this dispensational aspect of the church age, God has His perfect timing. And He's not going to allow anyone to otherwise go into the period of the tribulation that follows this dispensation. He wants to be part of the belief system in the church in and of itself. And that's point nine. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. There'll be people that mock it. Just like you have the idiots out there that will take opportunity to mock doctrine any time they get an opportunity. As some count slowness. He's not being slow. To God, as the previous verse states to us, 1,000 years are our times as a day to God. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a repentance and change of mind. And that includes the including of those who are to be believers in the church age dispensation, and it would also include any who may be phase two positive to be able to perform God's plan and duty for them phase two to secure the full reward on their part. But here, in terms of the unbeliever, we see that no one is going to fall between the cracks in regards to coming to salvation, coming to the saving faith, that would believe otherwise in that period of human history. And it remains true. It's an axiom on each dispensation, a universal truth. So five, for positive believers, living grace includes the deliverance and protection necessary to allow us to advance as far as our volition will carry us towards spiritual maturity. Not everybody, when we talk of volition, free will. Positive volition is described in the scripture under one term called seekers. These are true seekers. There are pseudo seekers. We saw in the Gospel of John, pseudo seekers in regards to those who went to Jesus' ministry meetings, and that they were there to see his miracles, to be watched a miracle of being fed and things of this nature, but as Christ himself claimed, not for the spiritual dissemination of the truth of which he was there primarily to communicate to them. So you have pseudo seekers. But truth seekers, those who are positive to the truth of Bible doctrine. These are people who are willing to give Bible doctrine an ear, listen to it under intellectual honesty and according to divine design, being in fellowship and pursuing God's plan and getting to know him and learn about him and his plan through their understanding and through the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. And truth seekers are those full seekers, are those who will maintain the two adjustments, rebound and maturity adjustment, sufficiently in their life to come to maturity and then to hold to the end as prize contenders. Then you may have anything in between that. As the parable of the sower and the seed so teaches in that regards. Those who become believers, they're excited about it, but as soon as the pressure and testing hits their life, they basically throw in the towel and they capitulate to get the pressure off of them. That's why a lot of spiritual failures occur, is because believers just give in regards to the pressure around them to maintain the integrity of doctrine in their niche. There are those who will apply to a certain degree. They will accumulate certain SG3 along the road. Then you have those who truly bear fruit 50-fold, 80-fold, 70-fold, 100-fold, whatever the numbers are that was reflected there in the parable, denoting a full production, denoting then one who has made maturity. And then probably the saddest thing I could think of ever being at the bema seat is having actually reached maturity and then did a spiritual nosedive between there and leaving this planet and securing the prize otherwise in that condition. And living grace provides for us God's protection, the means to continue to have provision and access to the truth of Bible doctrine, of sound Bible doctrine, so that we can, in an adequate way, make the maturity adjustment. Continuing point five, allow those who are positive sufficient time to finish their course. And it doesn't guarantee any certain length of time. For some, they may grow up spiritually quickly at a young age, and their niche may be the Exodus world at a fairly young age. Those who may come in later on in life. And all these, you have all these variables. But God's got all that covered in that respect. And if we're potential prize winners, God will continue to protect and provide for us in order for us to maintain and sustain our spiritual advance and divine good production in that vein. Paul's an example of this. That's point A. This is seen in God's protection of the Apostle Paul, whereby he was not allowed to die before he finished his course. 2 Corinthians, Paul was told straight up front by God that he was going to suffer for Jesus. And he underwent some very harrowing experiences as a believer, being attacked by his enemies, shipwrecks, the other dangers of environment. Otherwise, 2 Corinthians 11, 24, 28. Here he gives us a recording of the persecution and suffering he endured on the Christian road while walking in the way that he persecuted before in his pre-salvation days. He was Jewish. He was previously from the sect of the Pharisees in mainline Judaism. And he goes on to express and record the sufferings. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane in terms of mainline Jews, Hebrews in that respect. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. As the Jewish Gestapo was out there arresting and making political prisoner of Christians, and Paul became a premier target. You can imagine why, as he could be viewed and propagandized as revolting against the Jewish religion and being a traitor to the Jews and to their nation and things of this nature, all the stuff that could have been directed in his direction, and people in their stupidity and ignorance would buy into it. Three times, verse 25, is beaten with rods. Reminds me of that kid that was in, not Hong Kong, but one of those other towns in the east there that did propaganda, did the graffiti on the walls over there, which is an offense, and it is punishable by being beat by cane, and everybody in this country go, ooh, you know, how cruel is that? They need to adopt it over here, if you ask me. But anyway, here beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. In fact, he basically was dead and God revived him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. They weren't American hauling cruises that he was on. Night and a day I spent in the deep. Hanging on to whatever floating piece of wood he could find to survive. And out there for 24 hours, you know, in the Mediterranean, which obviously has all the dangers that any ocean or sea would have in terms of the food chain and things of this nature. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, from flooding, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, people spying, trying to turn him in, just a criminal element in general, dangers from the Gentiles. That the truth burned their ears, and they seek to upturn him. Maybe they figure they might get a reward or something by turning him in. Who knows? Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. False brothers is in implicating believers who are reversionists, that like the Judaizers, that they constantly were at odds with Paul. They proclaimed saving faith is faith plus works, being circumcised and keep the law. And they were constantly trying to destroy the sound doctrine that Paul would go around and plant in his ministry. and come in and follow behind him and try to wreck his churches. Hence, that's why we have many of the epistles in the New Testament, because of that. I have been laboring in hardship, verse 27, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, a poor diet, not able to keep myself watered, physical implications, reactions that one can have from a lack of H2O. Often without food, in cold, exposed to the environment, and without proper clothing, that's exposure. Verse 28, apart from the external things, there's a daily pressure upon me and a concern for all the churches. So what he physically had to endure, spiritually he had the responsibility and the weight of concern that any adjusted communicator under shepherd would have in regards to those whom God has allotted to their charge at all times. Don't think for one second that every individual member of those of what are my charge are not always on my mind and in my prayers. Always. And I learned that from Paul. I was teased on Paul when I got on doctrine. Out of the book of Corinthians, in fact. 2 Timothy 3:11. Again, in regards to Timothy, Paul's protege, if you will, Timothy had the gift of pastor-teacher. Paul took him under his tutelage to instruct him and teach him doctrine to prepare him for when he would assume the ministry on a full-time basis otherwise. But during Paul's time, he assisted Paul as an assistant. And you followed my teaching, Timothy, conduct, purpose, faith, verse 10, patience, that's patience with respect to people, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings. He endured with Paul, being along with him, being Paul's friend, if you will, in that sense. He got to share in regards to all and a lot that, if not all, that is with him in terms of all the persecutions that came towards Paul or the events that he might have been associated with Paul physically at the time. If he was on board the ship with Paul, he would be shipwrecked when Paul's ship was shipwrecked. Things of this nature. You know, there are those, as I've stated in the past, that want to make a Timothy to look like a spiritual wimp. Well, show me your willingness to cling to someone going through this type of stuff in their life and saying, I'll be a part of it and I'll endure with you. It doesn't sound like a weak person to me. Anyway. Lost my place here. Yo. Persecution and suffering, verse 11, such as it happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Three towns that he visited. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. If it's not your time to go, it's not your time to go. God can stop anything. And obviously, God reads everybody's tape. He knows where they're at. They're not going to do anything with doctrine. And, you know, it's their time to go, they'll go. If they're not, if they still got part of their ministry to serve God in that regards, then God will protect them. And then I have their verses, chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Compare verses 6 and 8. There, in terms of a part of that which helped him maintain his focus and his drive, his confidence that he had, the true hope in doctrine as he came to the end of his course. He said, I fought the good fight, verse 7, verse 6. We'll read it all together here. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has arrived, recognizing he's about ready to go into phase three. He's going to be executed by the state, brought about by false accusations of political ideology of the Jews towards Rome, accusing him of being, you know, a traitor or something of that nature. He says, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. If that's a verse you can quote when you're at the end of your life, you've done well, done very well. And his hope there is in the future. Verse 8, there is laid up, reserved for me, the wreath, literally, of righteousness. It's not crowned, the New American Standard messes that Stephanos noun up every time. It's not diadem, it's Stephanos, it's a wreath. Like one at the Olympic Games, games at Corinth and stuff that a winner would wear, or a judge, or someone of that nature. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, and this is a proof text, that the wreaths are available for all concerned, not just divvied out to simply an apostle or pastors versus the layman, as some have proposed, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All that have loved his appearing. So Paul's a case in point in preservation of life so that he can finish his course, see. The end result is he was able to finish his course. B, the Old Testament examples, case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also known as Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah, Azariah, and Daniel. Stories recorded for us in the book of Daniel in regards to these men. Daniel came about by the prophet Daniel. He was part of the southern kingdom of Judah when they underwent their fifth cycle of discipline in 586 B.C., and God's directive will for the Jews when this came about. You're talking about God's thoughts not being man's thoughts. He says, when your enemy comes in and attacks your country, don't try to preserve and defend your nation. Relinquish yourself to their control. And all those who otherwise took issue with that got killed. Daniel was part of this group that came out of Israel, and he became a captive under the world empire at that time, Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar. And also there were other Jews who, and these men were all positive to doctrine. They were not only believers, but they were positive phase two, and they are great examples of phase two faith in putting one's faith in God in regards to things. And we have recorded by the author Daniel events that occurred during their captivity, being in Babylon. It begins there, Daniel 1. I just give us some reading time here, verses 1 through 20. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, present-day Iraq, that area, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar was an unbeliever. And we know the story about him. And he obviously was evangelized by Daniel and other positive Jews around him. God interceded and brought knew what it would take for the positive volition of Nebuchadnezzar to expose himself and become a believer himself. But anyway, another story. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, Nebuchadnezzar, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, for use in whom was no defect. They were prime physical specimens, and who were good-looking, showing intelligence and every wisdom, being schooled, being properly schooled to learn a variety of things. It's good to learn more than one thing in life. In case that thing that you're pursuing falls through, you can have something to fall back on. we recognize that. Endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court, that would be someone who was well disciplined. When you served in the king's court, it wasn't serving on our Congress and in our Senate in regards to one's attitude towards their authorities. It was demanded obedience and complete and total respect, able to keep your mouth shut. Some people just can't keep their mouth shut. And ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Chaldean language, to learn this new foreign language. And the king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So he's going to put them through their university at Babylon. All room and board is provided by royalty, and this is the top of the line, best meals, best wine, not just the stuff that the common folk would be engaged in out there in the world, but one who has the wealth and the power and authority to provide these things, he provides it for them. So on one hand, a lot of expectation is set before these individuals. On the other hand, the reward is great in that sense. 6, now among them the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, Chaldean names. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Under the age of Israel, the citizens of Israel were bound by the Mosaic law across the board if they were going to remain oriented and acclimated to God's plan. And in the Mosaic law, there is obviously the moral code, which is still operative today in the sense that it points out what's sin and what's not sin and things of this nature. But there was also a dietary code. These things, it's not the physical aspects of what they presented that was important. It's what it taught. And in the dietary code, there were certain animals, certain foods that were rendered clean or unclean. And all this taught the doctrine of the spiritually clean and unclean, the doctrine of separation and things of this nature. Bible doctrine was always at the very center of what was represented and taught by these rituals in that respect as we understand it and we know that. And there's a dietary code. And certain of these food items that were set before them violated the dietary codes. So that's your background here. But Daniel made up his mind, verse 8, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission for the commander officials that he may not defile himself. Verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion beside the commander of the officials. Well, look at that. God can actually intervene on the believer's behalf in regards to other people and putting them in different mindsets. God granted him. So God can put thoughts in people's minds. bring about certain things that their perception finds itself to be what God wants it to be. And here, on behalf of the positive believers that are there, and the commander of the official said to Daniel, verse 10, instead of what would have normally for one to come up and say, we can't eat this, we're not going to drink this, that would could be considered under normal circumstances a rebellion, an act of punishable by death in many cases. But the commander liked these guys, and God can do that. And therefore, he gives them an ear, and he extends grace, if you will, to them. And the commander official said to Daniel, verse 10, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. Afraid that he'd lose his head if he doesn't follow exactly the commands that are ushered by the king for these students to be part of their niche in this regard. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. So on top of it, this guy was expected to do his job, make sure that everyone is looking good, trim and fit, had the best food, the best health that they can in regards to their bodies. Daniel's suggestion of changing their diet, letting them to avoid these things that they would, under their society and under their food guidelines, culinary guidelines, this is what makes people healthy and looking good and fit, etc. Choice meats and certain wines, etc. He says, if you don't eat good, then it's going to show physically, and you're not going to be a prime example of good health before the king. And that's going to cost me, maybe my life. But Daniel said to the overseer, verse 11, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. All right. This is your fear. We wouldn't expect you to do that under normal circumstances, but God is for us, basically. And He's not going to let our health be deprived or lack because we're following God's will for our lives in regards to the dietary code. And He says, test us for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. They're going to go on a vegan diet. This doesn't make that diet holy, as a lot of people try to claim. But that's the diet that they had available to them, of food choices that are being served that they could eat and yet not violate the godliness code, or their dietary code, excuse me. I didn't call it a godliness code, that's fine. And he said, then let our appearance, verse 13, be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. All right? Your fear is that we're going to look frail, less than the good health of our compatriots here, that our peers. So, close to a couple of weeks, put us on this diet, and let's see how we all look. So he listened to them in this matter, verse 14, and tested them for 10 days. This overseer, again, we've seen this already in the book of Genesis, dealing with Joseph. Many of these people were objective, intellectually honest, and things of this nature, which lends themselves in regards to their relationship with those who are positive in this vein. And at the end of 10 days, verse 15, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. God blesses your diet. What is available. Here it's all based on spiritual principle. If what God provides is a hot dog, He can bless the hot dog. If he provides a steak, He'll bless the steak. If all we have is corn on the cob, well, okay. He can bless that too. Whatever. As a doctor used to tell me when I was a kid, you need to eat more beans, kid. You're skinny. Well, boy, I wish for those days again. But anyway, God can bless these things. And He did it for Daniel and his compatriots, his companions here in this regard. And so the overseer, verse 16, continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. In verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Obviously, he was a prophet. But there is also some type of intellectual discernment that's associated with dreams that one can psychologically figure out. But anyway. And as for these four youths, verse 18, then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're the top of their class. They're top gun men, you know, as you might say. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding, verse 20, about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers. That's the people with all the PhDs, the theorists, and all this other stuff, you know, obviously in their own realm of practice back then, their mysticism and messing around with the doctrine of demons and things of that nature that might be included, were all in all his realm. They heads and shoulders above them. And Daniel continued until the first day of Cyrus the king, the Persian king, overtook Babylon. Chapter 3, here we have the incident of the image that was made of the king and the law that was set that if one didn't worship it, they were to die. So there you have an example of faith resting. What the norm of society and those around you might push and put pressure on you to conform to the ways of the world that would be in violation or cause you to compromise doctrine in any way, to stand your ground, and God can bless you even in situations like that. See? And still continue to advance you in your career, things of that nature. No, I'm not going to move halfway across the country for my job because sound Bible doctrine and my right shepherd is here. See, you know, people think that's crazy. Well, you can go to church anywhere. Well, obviously, you've not ever visited our local church. But anyway, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made it an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. Cubit being about 18 inches, so you can figure it out there. That's a big monument, a big statue. And its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon so that it would be exposed to easily seen by people. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble this, the satraps, as his subordinate officials, verse 2, the prefects and the governors, those in the chain of command of functioning under his rule. Governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces, from the top down to the lower civil class rulers and civil servants, to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. We're going to have a big ceremony to celebrate this image, to celebrate the king. Three, then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, counselors, the treasurers, the judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the prophets were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, verse 4, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. That the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, they're a military band, basically. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So this is at a point in time in Nebuchadnezzar's life that he got the really big head, and he wants to deify himself. He still is in unbelief here. And he wants people to worship him. Rulers have been notorious for exalting themselves in such fashion. They still do it throughout the world, like North Korea. He's considered to be a god. Eastern nations are notorious for this. But whoever does not fall down, verse 6, and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Verse 7, therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. In verse 8, for this reason at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Well, he's calling, for him it might just been, you know what, and giggles, you know, okay, yeah, I'm defying myself. The people sometimes don't really reflect upon the damage and the consequences of decisions that they make in their life as it may impact their lives otherwise and others. And this is one of those occasions. This is on the surface, oh, this sounds cool. This is cool. I'm being deified and worship me, you know. And here, the Jews there, they respond in verse 9 and said to Nebuchadnezzar, King, O King, live forever. Verse 10, they're going to make charges against them because the Jews, this would violate God's will for their life, to worship a graven image. See, one of the commandments. You yourself, O King, have made the decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, verse 10 here, and bagpipe, all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. Verse 11, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O King, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. They're dissing you, King. They're being disrespectful. Whatever terminology they might use to express their derision as they're trying to paint these people, rather than finding out what they believe to begin with and why it violates their conscience. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage, in answer, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. In verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar, now remember, he greatly liked these guys. They had his ear. He is at the top of their class, and they were providing subordinate help to him. That obviously he understood the value greatly in regards to them. And he responded, verse 14, and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Verse 15, now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, a bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in the middle of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? So here you have at least an attempt of compassion. Oh, Okay, maybe you guys don't understand here clearly what's going to happen. You don't fall down and worship this. The consequence is that you'll be burned alive. And I make the law, I'm the law of the land. And no one can stop me. That's what he's saying. No one can stop me. What God can deliver you from that, from this? And of course, that sets the whole thing up for God to, ta-da, show his hand. See. So 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O God, O king. But even if he does not, verse 18, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, we will take it to our grave, our fidelity to our God. And they don't go into it. Understand, these men don't go into it completely expecting God to deliver them. They don't know what God's going to do. But they do know the doctrine. And the doctrine is you don't violate this doctrine. See? You don't compromise even if it means death. So, this really hacked Nebuchadnezzar off to no degree. That his authority would be so challenged. Like these men are challenging his authority. No, these men are not challenging his authority. God's challenging his authority. The men are simply instruments that God's using. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, verse 19, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whereas it was smiles, how you doing, to the furrowed brow and the blazing eyes, etc., steam coming out of his ears pictured. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors, verse 20, who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Brave men, because take these men to their execution would mean almost certain death for the person that is going to lead them into that fire was so hot. To get in even close enough, get in there, you're going to probably die yourself. And then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Verse 22. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they got killed. But these three men, verse 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? So it's a situation that they could see, actually see into the blaze, into the furnace. They answered and said, it is to the king, certainly, O king. In verse 25, he answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the forces like the son of the gods. So Christ and Christophany appears on behalf of these three men to deliver them in regards to certain death otherwise. And he sees them walking around. Verse 26, and Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded, yelled out, and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, come here. And this obviously starts now pointing to the intellectual honesty, at least, that Nebuchadnezzar possessed at this time, in spite of his arrogance and pride under his STA that was driving him to do what he did to begin with. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Verse 27, the satraps, prefects, governors, king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was a hair of their head singed. Nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered the servants who put their trust in him, and violated the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that people, nation, and tongue that speaks of anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no God who is able to deliver in this way. That was one thing that was proved to him. Which God was more powerful? See, that's part of the contest in the angelic conflict. Whose principle, whose philosophy is more powerful? Whose viewpoint is more powerful in life? See? And here you have this emulated in regards to all that occurred here. Whose God is more powerful? And the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.